There's no greater influence upon me than Sam Solon. And in our travels, we find a collaboration in the Holy Spirit, of which we will say we move seamlessly together. But beyond that, there's a grace that attends our partnership that's transformational in the lives of others. In our most recent journey to Cuba, most of the significant work we did was two-on-one behind closed doors as the Lord began to read a situation and give us grace to administer His redemption to that situation. I never tire of seeing the faces of those who have encountered the presence of God and His testimony to them as He lets us stand there and represent Him and watch the transformation. There is nothing more meaningful to me in life than those moments. Today we have the sweet privilege of hearing what the Lord is doing in the earth at this hour from one of the voices God has ordained as an architect for understanding these things. Sam is known to many of you. I'm going to turn him loose on you, and he's going to run until 10:25. Then we're going to pause. 10:25. Then we're going to pause. 10:25. Then we're going to pause. I have been known to take my watch off, fasten it in the middle of my glasses, stand up and look at people. So at 10:25, we're going to pause and receive an honorarium to send our Father on His way in the purposes of God. And then at the 11 o'clock service, we're going to do part two of this message. So if it captures you and you have the grace to remain, do so. If life compels you away, then recognize it will probably be posted on our website as early as tomorrow. Okay. So in our fashion of expressing honor, would you please rise and welcome to this platform, Sam Solon.
Good morning. Is that on? Good, yes. It's always a privilege and a pleasure to be here with you. Some of the most profound revelation and insight of my life has been given from this place. Amy, it's good to see you this morning. You too, David. With me this morning I have the rare privilege of introducing my wife, Lucy, and she's here on the front row. Some of you have wondered if she actually exists. And whether or not she was just a figment of my imagination. I have appreciated immensely the recognition and the honor that many of you have given to Lucy. When we married many, many years ago, 35 years ago, neither of us assumed that this would be the life that we would live. With me being gone quite a bit, But I assure you, God has given her and has given to me the grace to have a marriage that permits the will of God to be done without the sense of being deprived. So when we are together, it is as intensely romantic as newlyweds nearly, although in our present forms that has been mitigated. It has been continually new in all these years. And you've heard me speak out of the depth of the relationship between us as we have worked together and labored together and overcome much together, raised a family in the process, now have a grandchild. I've joined the club that Lanny warned me about and has been gracious to permit my entrance. So it happened with the small matter of having a grandchild. But our years together have been particularly satisfying and rewarding to me, but not without sacrifice. For there is no place I would rather be at any time than at home in my own house with my own wife. And so I appreciate the recognition and the honor that you've given to this particular person, because it truly is a grace from God that permits us to live the life we have been able to live. So that's the briefest thing I could say about Lucy. And it is for me the most pleasant of occurrences to be in the same setting with her, even if I am speaking from the pulpit. She's the one who says that I'm really not funny. But what is funny is to watch me thinking that I'm funny. She's not, one of the great things about one of the great things, contributions that Lucy makes to my believability is she is so much the friend that everyone who knows her sees her as. Very, very approachable, extremely friendly, kind, very direct, but without barbs. You know what Lucy is thinking. For a long time she had the philosophy, I'll just tell you all about our lives, that way you won't have to wonder about it. But one of the contributions that has made to our lives together is I'm viewed in some circles as somewhat of an enigma. People are not quite sure. I mean, for example, I don't sound like you might think. When I open my mouth, I sound differently than an American might. And people have more of a reverence for British accent than they should. So I'm enigmatic in that sense. And also in the sense that I speak these things that require some going back through taking a little bit of time to grasp, etc., because that's the nature of revelation. It's not so much about intelligence, it's about revelation. Revelation is on a higher plane, even than intelligence. And so these things contribute to a sense of my being enigmatic. However, when you meet Lucy, one of the things that often happens is people say, he couldn't be all that esoteric because he's married to this very normal person. And so she is the door to my approachability. And that's one of the humanizing effects of my wife upon people. So I could say much more, but time will not permit me, nor can you bear it now. I do want to get to something this morning that I believe is quite definitive. I would like to invite your attention to the book of John, the 17th chapter. And while you're turning to that, I will go to the other extreme from Scripture, to a popular movie, to a movie that was popular a few years ago. It's not a movie I particularly recommend, but one that I'm sure most of you have likely seen. It's a movie called The Jerk. Okay. And you know the story. What struck me about it was when in the opening scenes of the movie, here is this family of sharecroppers living in this architecturally unimaginative style. You know, sort of, that's how I express things, it'll come to you. No one particularly thought about the architecture of this family's house. You know, sort of a clapboard, rundown house on the edge of the town. And during the course of the movie, the young man goes abroad, goes out from the house, acquires a fortune through a most unusual invention, and he subsequently loses his fortune and has to return home. But in the meantime, he had been sending remittances. I use that as a term with which some of you are familiar. He had been sending remittances home to a very astute father who began to invest in farm products because he was familiar with that market and became quite wealthy. And here they were quite decked out in finery, the likes of which you've seen Pastor Lanny wear at times. They were decked out in this finery and lounging about the porch of the same architecturally unimaginative style. It was just bigger now. But it was the same. It was the same nondescript architecture. All right. What I mean to say is this: that, and this is a visual picture that I hope to use to capture this reality. You have been acquiring tremendous treasures of revelation, by which you have been enormously enriched. But we have not thought about the architecture in which we now fit. We simply have added treasures to an existing system. But these treasures were designed for a different architecture, for a different context. And soon enough, as you acquire so many more of these treasures, and as they begin to define you, the relational architecture will become different. It's okay to collect treasures over time, but not merely as unconnected pieces, because these treasures are meant to reveal a relationship with God that will have you be seen very differently in that setting. Because without the appropriate architecture, it is nearly impossible to recognize the glory and the grandeur of God and you being expressed as His image in the grandeur and glory of God in the earth. So one of the things I want to do by way of framing a different architecture this morning is to revisit, as is necessary. You see, over time, when you have been given sufficient portions of the treasures of heaven in the earth, you will be given also the opportunity to go back, revisit, and redefine even the most familiar things to you. And upon this redefinition, you will discover insights into the nature of God and correspondingly the glory of God that will so enrich you and so ennoble you that Christ himself will appear in you and through you to the world. Because everything will be redefined in light of his glory and in light of his presence. Not merely a collection of new ideas, but rather the putting on display in their native settings, in their original settings, what this collection of things was meant to show. We were put in the earth to show the excellence of the glory of God. Mankind was. Not merely to have associative meetings and to figure out good things to do from an increasingly different and restored heart. Do you see my point? So after the family had become wealthy, it would have been appropriate for them to have migrated to a different setting, suitable to put on display the influence that they now had. As long as they remained in that old architecture, they were always consumers and never took on the responsibility of putting on display what acquiring these treasures redefined them in society as being. For example, models of how one might overcome impossible odds and be and become an example of what to which others may aspire. So the city on the hill emerges as the glory of God is manifested out of the people of God. Beyond merely acquiring treasures of wisdom and understanding and insight, what is meant to emerge is the compendium of the glory of God as a city upon a hill. You see? Now, to that end, I'd like for us to pick up one of two things, the first of which I'll deal with now, and then the latter we'll deal with in the second session. One of two things that has to do with displaying the glory of God in the earth. And it is the description of eternal life. Eternal life. Now, for us and forever, eternal life has been defined as the life you have after this life. When you die and when you go to heaven, you'll have eternal life. For we define eternal life and everlasting life in the same way. And we say that everlasting life is life that will not end, and we view natural life or temporal life as that which begins and ends. We're born and we die, and then we get to have eternal life, where we don't die. So I want to redefine eternal life within the context of being the sons of God. Of that truth, of the impartation of that truth, I am sure that you have had ample opportunity to be presented with the truth of being the sons of God. So let's look at eternal life within the context of being the sons of God. Because this eternal life is the very essence of the life we are living. And it's different when you see eternal life from the viewpoint of a son of God, as opposed to when you see eternal life through the prism of waiting for the afterlife. It's nearly like waiting for Godot, except that Godot never comes. You know, if you do not understand that eternal life is for you now, and in fact eternal life is a quality of life, which we will in short order define, then you will see your existence as between heaven and earth. You will see that you are in the waiting area. you'll believe that you're in the waiting area to have eternal life. And you will be held in bondage to the fear of death. You will have, spiritually, you will have what is psychologically referred to as arrested development. It will keep your feet in check, and you will not experience the fullness of the intention of God for you when He brought you into His family. So it is more than just an intellectual discussion of eternal life. It is about defining the life you now have in the Son of God, together with some indications of the utility of that life. How are you to utilize that life? What is the basis of this life? What permission you've been given by God? How you are to engage the life you now live through a different mindset, as defined by the understanding of eternal life. Amen? So it's fundamental to your existence. It's not an additor. It's part of the overarching architecture of your life itself. To that end, let's read something of what Jesus said about it in John 17, verse 1 and following. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." Now, note that he begins to address God as Father, and himself, not merely as me, but in the official capacity of your Son. It's nearly as if he's speaking of himself in the third person, and has introduced us to the set piece of his relationship to God as his Father. So it's not just Father, you and me. Although that's clear, he's coming at it from the very formalized set piece of a Father and a Son. Now, you know that things in the Bible are not just written accidentally. He means to tell us something about how the relationship between Father and Son is to be understood in terms of his own interaction with God as Father and himself, formally and officially as the Son of the Father, because he is the firstborn of many sons. And this becomes a template for the understanding not just of his relationship to the Father, but the general relationship to the Father of sons. Sons to the Father to the Son. When you see the formality of the language with which he's addressing God, it's not accidental. It's meant to be the footpath. It's meant to be that which is descriptive of the general concept of a relationship between God the Father and whoever is a son to the Father. All right. So he says, "Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." Speaking of their respective roles, the Son is to bring forth the glory of the Father. The Father is to bring forth and to establish his nature through the Son. This plays perfectly into what is discovered or what is stated in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 2, which describes the relationship between the Father and the Son as this: The Son, is the radiance of his Father's glory, the outraying, the source from which the glory of his Father emanates. The Son is the glory of his Father, and the exact representation of his Father's being. So in this prayer, he positions himself as the Son to the Father with the intent that the glory of the Father will be seen through the Son, and the Son will be seen as the exact representation of the Father. All right? This is a theme that is far grander than might be suggested merely in the reading of this one verse. This is a theme that permeates the scriptures. For indeed it is the central relationship between God and man. The Father and the Son and the Father. All right, so he goes on to say, "For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give them eternal life." Or he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Here he's quoting the second psalm. The second psalm, in the second psalm, which is a prophetic psalm speaking about the investiture of Jesus as the king, Jesus agreed to represent the glory of the Father when he said to the Father, "I will proclaim the decrees of the Lord." To which God replied, "Then you are my son. This day I have begotten you." All right. When Jesus consented to glorify the Father by obeying the Father in everything. This is spoken in the second psalm. This is the exact language of the second psalm, which speaks of Jesus being invested as the king. God put him in the earth to be the representation of God. And so he acknowledges that he is here to show the glory of God. To which God replies, "Then you are my son. This day I have begotten you. By decree, I am stating you are my heir." Because if you're the son, you are the heir. "This day I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance." Why? Because I've made you king. When I've made you king, you need to have authority and power, you need to have territory, and you need to have subjects. I've given you the authority and power of a son, because all that the Father has belongs to the Son. So I'm decreeing that you rule by the authority of a legitimate son. You are my son. This day I've begotten you. Now, ask of me, and I'll give you not only authority, I've decreed that you have authority, now I'll give you subjects. Ask of me, and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. Ask of me, and I will give you the territories of the earth. I'll give you the ends of the earth for your possession. So the second psalm invests Jesus in the earth as the Son. He's quoting that here when he asks that the Father fulfill in the earth the thing he had promised from before the worlds were formed, and the purpose now for which Jesus himself has appeared in the earth. So he says, Father, you see, when you don't understand the background, these are just words. When you understand the background, it's the moment when the eternal prophecies, when the things prophesied from the ages past, come and vest in a moment in time. This is the background to the understanding of what eternal life is. It's what God foreordained to come into time and space with a people at a particular time. And Jesus is positioning himself in the earth, in the moment in time, and is praying in that regard to the Father. He's not just thinking up things to say to God, because he's about to be crucified. And he has to fill the time, because there's some hours yet before he'll be crucified. And that he's under intense pressure, so he's just kind of pouring his heart out to God. No, he's facing the oncoming of the cross by aligning himself with the divine purpose, so that the cross is relevant in his life. You see, this is the path for us as well. That we understand the alignment between our lives and the purposes of God. It's how we can go through the trials. It is what eternal life means for us, that we are engaged in an arrangement, in an alignment with God, no matter what is happening in your life. Are you with me? Because in this you cannot die. Because it's been foreordained that these are the purposes of God to come into the earth and to be manifested in the earth through you. So he's praying in the moment of his greatest trial. He's praying with the full comprehension that no matter what is about to happen to him, he is positioned in the earth to give place to the eternal will of God. That's why he could say, you can tear down this temple and I'll build it again in 3 days. And it will happen as he said so. Because it cannot be otherwise. For the mouth of the Lord has decreed these things concerning his life before the foundations of the world. We have been, our culture as believers has been co-opted by the culture of the orphan, in which we see everything from the viewpoint of our survival, our provision and our protection. So we are asking God to save our lives for as long as we can have those lives be saved, as opposed to finding the life that represents the flow of the being of the Father in time and space. And no matter what is coming toward us, understanding our positioning in the earth to the majesty of heaven. That's why he begins by saying, Father, glorify your Son, that your Son may bring glory to you. Because I am here to be the outraying of your glory. I came here to be the exact representation of your being. Because you promised the earth that you would give eternal life to those who would believe in the Son. I am that Son through whom you promised eternal life. And by speaking these things, he's not reminding God to activate his promise. He's doing this for us, that we might know that he came here to be the instrument by whom God would give eternal life. Now we have read eternal life to mean salvation so we can go to heaven. He is demonstrating for us in his prayer his understanding of eternal life, which is to align yourself with the destiny of the Father while you're in time and space, so that the Father may be glorified through the Son, and the Son may be the representation of the Father's glory. That's what he's doing. He's demonstrating the very thing he's praying for. Now, he goes on to say that we might have eternal life to those you've given him. Now, this is eternal life. It's almost like he read my mind. He's defining eternal life. I love it when God does that. He reads my mind. And then you know, I'm just kidding, all right? Because if you follow the progression that I've been leading you through, what becomes the obvious question? Define eternal life for me. Because you're saying he's aligning himself with the eternal purposes of God. He's praying according to what God has ordained for him. You're quoting all these scriptures about, you know, the second Psalm, Hebrews 2, and so on. And you're leading us down this path. What is the... When is the lock on this thought going to be presented? Well, at some point in the progression, the lock has to appear. You're saying he's defining eternal life by aligning himself with the purposes of God. Is that, in fact, contextually accurate? And the answer is, Amy, right on the spot. This is eternal life. If you have a different view of the passage, then it ought to go in that direction. If eternal life is in fact going to heaven, then I promise you his definition of eternal life will include that, or will be that focus. But if his view of eternal life is aligning with the life that is in the Father for you, then that's how he'll define it. Is that fair? Sure. It's internally tautological. It makes sense in itself. Okay? Where do men get such boldness to speak as the oracles of God? That's the place of a son. Son knows the way of his father. Because it's a culture. It's not just a belief system. It's a culture. Your sons ought to be able to say, now my dad, when he comes, he'll clean this mess up. You ever heard kids talk about their dads? You know, their dad's a Superman. You know, my dad can do this. My dad, they're representing their fathers. It's the same thing. If you know God as a son, you should be able to speak for him. And it'll be so. Because it's a culture. It's not a culture of strangers and foreigners. It's one who has the same spirit as his father. Different expression, unique to you, but not different culture. Amen. So, what then does he say? Is eternal life. Now, this is eternal life. This is what it is. It's not about going to heaven. This is what it is. That includes going to heaven. But that's not the central point, the central tenet of it. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Wow. This is eternal life, that they might know you. Now, how will they know you? I am the door of access to the understanding of who you are. If you can see me, I've come in the flesh because they're in the flesh. Now, if they will see me as I am in relationship to you, glorify me so that I may bring glory to you. Show who I am. Demonstrate who I am. Because only you can do that. Because in doing that, you have made me an open door to you. You don't need a door to you for either you or me. The ones who need access to you are the ones you promised to give life eternal to. Life eternal is that they might rediscover the life that is in you. I am the model of one who lives a life in you. I came here and all the days of my life have been dedicated to showing who you are. And it's not just that I've taught who you are. I have lived, I have eaten, I have breathed, I have existed by the truth of who you are. That's why I chose not to have a place to lay my head. But that doesn't make me poor. I'm the owner of everything. I don't have to take to myself any particular thing. Because it is all yours. And you have sent me. Therefore, I have all sufficiency in you. You are the storehouse of my treasures. You are the resource that I have in the earth. It's a mistake to think that because Jesus had nowhere to lay his head that he was poor. He was just showing us life in the Father. Because what had been lost? What was lost when Adam went AWOL? That's a term that doesn't go over in a lot of places, but I suspect it probably has some cognition here. What was lost? The relationship. He hid from his father among the trees of the garden. And the relationship with his father had been lost until now. So, the moment he broke off the relationship with his father, he began to take up the matters of his own provision and protection. He clothed himself, and he hid. He began to look after his own provision and his own protection. His father was no longer his resource. His resource was the sweat of his own brow, the strength of his own musculature. What he could do for himself was what defined his existence in the earth. No longer could he trust anyone but himself. And he imparted that culture to his sons. And within one generation, genocide was introduced into the earth. For one of his sons murdered the other. That's the quintessence of being your own provision and your own protection. Because the brother is seen as his competitor. There's not enough for everybody, so you remove the competition. In business today, they still talk about killing the competition. The spirit of Cain is alive and well. In fact, it's the mother culture, even of business. That's why on TV, when you see these ads for candidates opposing each other, why they're unconscionable in the way that they package and present the image of the other. Because it's the spirit of Cain. It has nothing to do with the principles of the kingdom of heaven. This has to do with rank competition, where you kill your brother in order to get the objective that you think is worth gaining. If we put our faith in these systems, we deserve the disappointments that they will inevitably deliver to us. This is not eternal life. This is the result of the fall. But prior to the fall, there was a relationship in which the father guaranteed the existence of the son, and the son displayed the glory of the father. That's why God put Adam in the earth to rule. For ruling is the only purely voluntary thing you will ever do. Because when you rule, you see, you do not rule by the permission of others. When you rule because you are unopposed. And you may put on display exactly what your convictions are. When you rule, when you occupy the position of authority, you have the opportunity to put on display what your true nature is. If you're not ruling, that's something else. But when you're the top dog, you get to define the culture. So when you rule, you put on display the culture of your father. This is eternal life, that they may know you. I've brought them back to you. Now, let's go on in the 5 minutes that remain. To verse 20. Making no pretense that we have fully dug up and uncovered what he's meaning in the verses. In fact, let me just show you this from where we were. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. In other words, I am the door of access to you. They will know you through me. I am the demonstration of who you are. And he adds this, I have brought you glory on the earth by completing the work you gave me to do. In other words, I have fully represented you. I dedicated myself to presenting your nature by obeying you in all that you set before me to do. So it's clear that he's asking, he's seeing the relationship between the father and himself, as life, eternal life being reconnection to the life that is in the Father. Hello, Tim. So much for anonymity and sneaking in. That's for our local consumption. But he is defining eternal life in the process as life in the Father. And by saying that they may know you and me, he's defining himself as the access to the life that is in the Father. For no man comes to the Father but by me. Now, I want to get to this place so we can pick up here in the next round. Verse 20 of the same chapter. My prayer is not for the 12 alone, his disciples for whom he had been praying. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. So he was praying for you, for us, because we've come to believe through their message. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. All right? That the world may believe that you sent me. He goes on to say, and have loved them even as you have loved me. Now, what is eternal life again? Eternal life is that they may know you, the only true God, and me, whom you sent to open the way to them, that they may know you. Right? Here he says, let them, all of them, be one in the fashion in which you and I are one, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So what is the proof to the world? What constitutes access to the life that is in the Father? How does the world reach the life that is in the Father? When the world sees all of them being configured in a fashion that is reminiscent of you and me, the world will believe the message that I have come from you. Okay. So he's really speaking about the governmental order of our togetherness. That order being, like the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father, if together we are configured in that same way, then it reveals the mystery of how Christ is the access to the Father. Well, what is that configuration? It's the configuration of a Father and a Son. It's the configuration of a Father and a Son. It's as plain as it gets. The architecture in which all the treasures that you're acquiring fits is a corporate presentation of Father and Son. Because a son comes out of the Father. And a father is carried forward generationally through a son. We're about to see this morning one of the principal reasons that I came. In fact, the principal reason I came to this time is to receive the third generation of Clark into the house of God. This morning we will formally, in the next time, receive Dylan into the house of God. Why? Because a house is a multi-generational family where the character of the Father is put on increasing display through the Son. That is why for 42 generations, the promise that God gave to Abraham migrated consistently from one generation to another, until it reached its apogee and fulfillment in the 42nd generation. The promise was fulfilled 42 generations later, and it was fulfilled in its completeness. Jesus is similarly depicted through 62 generations from Adam. Why? Because God is in the business of fulfilling on the earth what he decreed from heaven. And he's very serious about being reconnected to the life that is in the Father. This is eternal life. In the earth, as it is in heaven. Eternal life is not going to heaven. Eternal life is when the reality of the Father becomes the source that flows through us and imparts to us a vision of many generations of the fulfillment of the eternal things in the earth. Eternal life is to be realigned with the purposes of God in our time. And the order of it, visible in the earth, is the family of God, the Father and the Son. It's time for the architecture to be updated to contain the fullness of what God intends to do. There's nothing more significant than that we could do this morning than receiving the Son of the third generation into the house of God, because it takes three generations to change a culture. And we're about to witness a heavenly thing, the turning of something in the earth, in and through the receiving of the third generation. We're not in competition with the generations. We are passing the promises on, watching them come to their apogee and fulfillment. These sons of the third generation will not struggle with the issues that we've had to struggle with. Amen. They will be the ones who gather up the treasures as their inheritance and will define the genre of who we are in the earth, if we have the vision to see such things. It's already the time, by my watch. So, we'll continue later on.
Yes, by all means, appreciate that. One of the things I have come to lament along the way, don't lose that, we might want it later. One of the things I've come to lament along the way is the culture I have inherited, which has in many ways trained me to cause my children to live independently of me. The goal of Caucasians in this culture is to get them out of the house, employed, so that we're done. Okay? Now, nobody says it like that, but functionally, that's what's happened. The testimony of building transgenerationally says, I view the future, and my resources are to empower the future. Amen. It's not, you won't find on my automobile, I'm spending my children's inheritance. Yes. It will never be there. Because those resources will be used to make a way forward for them. We are this morning being given opportunity to watch a process that should be transformational in our thinking. Because we are the first generation to whom God has reintroduced the concepts of His household. And we're being given the chance to facilitate that process by our choice to participate. I'm completely committed to unearthing those things and living them experientially. I find that the healing process is delivering me from the past, and the revelatory process is taking me into the future. But I have the volitional requirement to live in the present while I'm in the tension between these two things. The destruction that's characteristic of my history is not touching my children and grandchildren, because the bloodline has been drawn behind me. And I'm the first of a new beginning that's being freed from the curses of the past. Now, for those of us who are that first generation, what we have to acknowledge is how that destruction has afflicted those who were raised under our unhealed hands. But the power of forgiveness delivers them even from that and frees us from the guilt of what we did not know, so that we can live a good conscience today. The declaration of Christ in this passage is, I have lived my life in you as you have lived your life through me, so that they can see how we will live through them. And this is the vision of our future. Sam is here today not as a guest speaker, but he's here as my spiritual father to demonstrate the attending of a spiritual household that includes me, my sons, and my grandsons. And so we are living out today a process that will be revelatory as God explains it by His Spirit to each of us in our present context. But we're attempting to blaze a trail based on the understanding we have at the moment. Now, as an adjunct to that process, I want to make note of something. Most of us have been raised in a context of Christian law. We have learned the rules, we've learned the structure, and we've attempted to provide for ourselves an identity within that structure. And so the negotiation of the orphan for his own benefit is to say to God, I'm going to give because you promised to give to me. Okay? That era is passing away in this house, because we are functioning increasingly from the understanding of revelation about relationship. Because funds follow relationship. They don't follow structure and religious obligation. There's a man I highly regard who has made a good conscience decision before God to give to his natural father, who is in circumstantial distress. And so he is being an accurate reflection of God in giving relationally. Not from a sense of obligation, but of recognition of responsibility to the Father about his Father. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? Okay. The manner in which we move forward in these issues of the household must include what Bill O'Reilly would say, follow the money. But the issue is following the Spirit in the resources of that. Okay? Now, we don't pay Sam for coming here, because the testimony of the house is this. Ho, you are thirsty, come and drink. You have no money, come and eat. Because the gospel is without cost. And there's nothing hidden in the small print. Because that which you have received, you freely give, whether it be revelation or other things. So in saying we're going to receive an offering, this is not payment, it is response to a relationship. And so the generosity of our spirit is not about putting up a standard that says in this house we're going to be generous, because it's not about that approach. It's about learning to live in the generosity of the Spirit that tabernacles within us. The one who says to us, you will never lack, you will never need, because you are my son and my household and its resources are fully available to you. And so that's a different mindset. In practice, you still sign your name on the check. But in spirit, you change the mindset to accommodate the release of God. Have you ever tried to offer somebody something when they got something clutched in their hand? It's really hard, isn't it? So the Lord unwrinkles our spirit so it's not stingy, because things move off quickly and they're restored equally quick. Okay? So we're going to receive an offering, but I want you to understand the change of context that has to happen. It's not a manipulation of thought. It's an entering into a reality that is being unveiled in your lifetime. Some of us are first generation, some of us are second generation, and some of us hold the third generation, but all of these things are in process. And so our participation, it's like that, I love that little scene in The Last Crusade. He's got nothing to go on but what the prophecy said, and so he steps out into the abyss only to discover, oh, there it is, tosses the gravel on it, and then the next person can see, oh, there it is. Somebody has to step first. I'm willing to step first. You find the gravel. Gentlemen, if you'd come, please, we're going to receive this and then turn you loose. We'll reconvene at 11. For those of you who are here this morning and hearing Sam for the first time, know that many of us once had heard Sam for the first time. And it takes a little bit of tuning of your dial to get on his frequency. But once you're tuned in, it's kind of like downloads. Hilton is fond of saying that he will get a download from the Lord. He'll be driving along or he'll be sitting in front of his computer and heaven will open and go, wah! And then he spends the next several weeks processing what the Lord has done. You will discover around here that these electronic doggy bags we make available to you in the forms of CDs or iPod downloads become very, very helpful. Because every time you open that package again, you discover, oh, there's something I missed the first time. So I would encourage you to imbibe deeply of this which the Lord is pouring out, because it will take time to soak into all the elements of your life. Because this new season is absolutely all-encompassing. There will be no relationship or no circumstance in your life that won't be affected by the revelation the Lord's releasing in the earth at this time. So, Stan, we'll bless you, turn you loose, stick around if you can, download if you must. Father, we are grateful to you that in the privilege of time, you've chosen this generation. You appointed our times and boundaries because you knew what you were up to in that generation. And in your grace, you let us be those to hear this word and to wrestle it to the ground in real life, so that who you are in us can put you on display, so that they might see and know that it was you who sent Jesus to make the way. We embrace that responsibility and ask for the continuing grace of God the Holy Spirit to open the eyes of our understanding, that we might begin to see what is your glorious inheritance in us. I appeal to you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All righty, take a break.